It's good to see everybody here tonight. I do want to, I want to encourage you in that when we come and we meet, to do all we can to prepare, listen to the sermon, hear the sermon, read over the notes that we get on Sundays. And specifically, I also want to encourage you to pray for Jerry. Pray for the passing of his dad. Let him be on your thoughts and your prayers and reach out to him. And let's convict you of that. You need to spend more time reaching out to people in the body. Even not, regardless if they're going through something hard, difficult like that. Some people today went through some difficult trials. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Including maybe losing your electricity. If somebody hit a pole, I don't know if you guys experienced that. Apparently it got pretty hot at our house. Well, let's go ahead and let's begin. Before we begin, let's pray that the Lord would bless this time in our conversation. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the heavens. I will be exalted in the earth. Lord, you give us the opportunity to serve you on this earth, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim your rule and your dominion over this earth, and that we are to take dominion of this earth with you as our king over us, God. Father, I pray for us to be bold as lions, to call people to repentance, just as John the Baptist did. And I pray we would do that in our families. I pray that we would do that in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in this community. Lord, would you please rock this community with the gospel? Would you change the people's hearts here in Maynardville, Union County, and beyond, Lord. Would you help us to be faithful witnesses for you? I pray for our conversation to be sweet and encouraging to one another tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our questions, as we always kind of a review, that we have a theology proper, Godward question, and then we also have an introspective question, and then we have a horizontal, where we think about our relationship with one another and with the lost. And so the first question tonight, when we read the scriptures, we see how important the law of God is in so many ways. God's law, God gives his law for the good of his people, Israel. And we see that when they break the law, curses, and when they obey the law, it's blessings. And they had a lot of curses. Jesus corrects the false understanding of the law, that the law by the teachers of the law, that they have a wrong interpretation of the law, and he's correcting that. John the Baptist is pointing out the lawlessness of Herod Antipas in this very text that we heard preached, Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 to 12. Why has God allowed the modern church to drift so far away from the law of God? Is our first question. He could have easily stopped this drift away from the law, just like he could have with his people in Israel at the time of the kings. You think about that, they're in darkness, and then God raises up Josiah, who had a wicked dad as a king and a wicked grandfather as a king, and he's a man, a young man that comes to love the Lord, and they find the law of God and they repent, and he tears his clothes and sees we are so far away from what God wants us to do and how God wants us to live. We must repent and we must fall under the mercy of God. So why has God allowed the modern church to drift so far away from the law of God? It seems like people don't want to talk about God's law. Just Jesus love, Jesus love. Ready to go.
I think one aspect would be God judging a people for rejecting the law of God, giving them over to themselves, and we've seen the fruit of that. And then in a positive sense, it's revealed more of the true church. It's weeded out the false and the fake in many occasions, showing us who the wolves are. I mean, this scandemic, whatever you want to call it, the plandemic, COVID the last 2 years have really revealed a lot in the quote-unquote modern church. It kind of has shown us the lines of where people are. So in that sense, it's been a blessing. God is purifying his church.
Still seeing people that are just still doing the online thing. It's like the blessing is to meet with one another in person and to hear the word preached. And you know that if you've been distant and not been around the church. And it's like, oh, I need it. Like it's God put that in our hearts to want to be with one another and to hear the truth.
Pendulums are interesting, aren't they? And pendulums always, they go all the way over here, and then when they swing, the momentum doesn't carry them to the center point. The momentum carries them always farther, and then there's this back and forth. And you see that when you look throughout human history in so many different ways. One in particular is through the errors of God's people, the way that what happens is you'll have Israel. And they de-emphasize the law. And that's actually what I read in the book of Jeremiah, wasn't it? They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. That they're living unrighteously. They're ignoring the law completely, but there's this emphasis on God's grace because we're just the people of God. And then you got the Pharisees. They like, no, that's wrong. And what do? Well, they don't ignore the law. They misapply it and twist it and mess it up. And they major on it, but they don't major on it rightly. So they get this error of legalistic justification. And where the sins of man in their heart keep them from ever being truly righteous enough, so we have to depend on the grace of God. They ignore the grace and just emphasize the law, and they go to legalism. So you've got that on this pendulum. You've got legalism and antinomianism, right? Antinomianism means against law. Well, we saw that with Israel, and then you saw it in the Catholic Church. Where it became law, a system of sacraments. It became a modified way of earning your salvation. You had to have all your Catholic sacraments, and you had to do them all the way from your birth to the last rites and everything in between. The sacraments were the faucets that turned on the grace of God. But it was actually a system of works that turned on the grace. Right? So you got the Protestant church, and they recovered justification by faith alone. And they're right. But in the beginning, they find that very well. If you look at the New Hampshire Confession, you look at the Westminster Confession, you see that they were, the Heidelberg, you see that they were, the law gospel section got it right. That we're justified by faith, but the law still has its purposes. That it shows us our duty, makes sure our condemnation, and shows us our need of a Savior. But it never left out the shows us our duty part. Well, the emphasis then on shows us our duty got lost somewhere because they started saying, well, that's returning to the law. So they wanted to erase the fact that it still shows us our duty and just say, no, that's returning to the law. And then you get the anti-creedalism where nobody even knows what the five solas of the Reformation actually looked like or what any of the confessions said. And they have no creed but no creed but Christ, which is itself a creed, but it's a very weak one, right? That doesn't flesh things out. So you end up with everybody thinking they're trusting in salvation by grace alone, but their definition of that is that you throw the law away completely. So you go from legalism in the Catholic Church to a modified legalism to the other pendulum on the other side of antinomianism, and that's where we are now. You got people that absolutely think the law is a yoke of bondage, when the law is good if it is used lawfully. That's actually what Paul says. It just can't be used for our justification. So it's just this thing of pendulums, and God judges because on both sides of that, you end up with a people that are marred by different types of sins. And then he judges that sin, and he raises up the people that get it right, but the pendulum always swings too far. And I think there'll be a regulation. You know, what I'm hoping that God just continues to regulate. A pendulum loses momentum, doesn't it? You know, it doesn't go as high every time. You're hoping that God continues to sanctify his people till you settle on something healthy. And that's that hope of the parable of the wheat and tares and the mustard seed, where God purifies his people through getting it right. Does that make sense?
So we're far over here, and we're praying the Lord uses us to
swing it back the other way.
How can we say that we're Christians if we do not do his law? You know?
Yeah.
We're saved by grace and good faith, yeah. But if we, he says himself many times, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So the two is, you know, you don't keep them to be saved, but you keep them because you are saved.
The law is a good revealer of our hearts, our lawlessness. We have to look at the law to see, oh man, I fall short of the glory of God.
That's where you see it walked out of it. I mean, yeah.
I'm kind of looking at it a little bit. I kept thinking of the modern church. Modern church, what is a modern church? Is it the church, not the church, the church? The church is the church all through history. You mean the church today?
I mean those who
contemporary. Okay. So, but what I was thinking is actually we live in a postmodern time now, where in modern times, I guess there was no truth, or you couldn't really know the truth. And now we live in a time where everybody has their own truth. You know, I kind of agree with Josh on a lot of what he said as far as just why we're drifting so far. I think that's part of God's judgment and separation. And either drawing to him through that or basically, you know, separating the wheat and the tares.
I think we're seeing that modern church has got, it's like a mile wide but an inch deep. And I think hit on the head, like this pandemic's really showed, oh wow, you're still shut down 2 years later? Like, that's a joke. Like, come on, let's get back together. I think it's really showing the heart, like, yeah, these churches are 2 inches deep and not deep, and I deeper than what they should be. And I think it's because they tossed off the law of God. And not really, it's more like human opinions and not based off God's law, the Bible, you know. So hopefully we can bring back that pendulum.
I would say too, it's from a lot of the pulpits the past 100 years, you have a truncated view of Christ. You know, words like dread and awful to describe God anymore. It's Jesus is my homeboy, he's my friend. So we have this, you know, Jesus is kind of coming along with me. He's going to fix my life the way I want it. And I don't really have any kind of obligations to him. Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. So I think that has a lot to do with it as well. And then also, like, not preaching very much on regeneration. I think that's lost in a lot of churches, not really in the Reformed church. But when I became a Christian, I had to watch a sermon online to even know what regeneration was and what was going on. Because I really felt like, why do I want to hang out with these Christians now? Like, I didn't want anything to do with them. So, why do I want to read my Bible? So, I think God will take me as I am. I can continue living the way that I want to live. And God will forgive me. There's no preaching on the whole counsel of God, so to speak.
I think another issue is shame. God's people are actually ashamed of the law. So your preachers, even if when they know what it says, they avoid certain things that are too culturally inappropriate, so they actually won't teach it. And it's gotten so long since we've heard it actually, exposition of law done well, that when some of God's law, we hear it and it goes against our cultural sensibilities, and we start saying, well, that was to that culture. And you start explaining away God's law. When it challenges culture too far, we just don't touch it. And then before long, you're throwing away more and more of it because, you know, you mentioned the homosexuality today, and we still have, we're still like, oh, oh yeah, that's wrong. But then the world says, well, why do you say that's wrong? Because the Bible says so. They'll say, well, it also says slavery. It also mentions slavery. There's also slavery in the Bible. And crawfish. And eating and mixed fabrics. And the problem is we don't have answers. Because there are, you know, we don't even know the term general equity theory of the law. Like, we don't even know, like, you might have heard that and said, I don't know that term. Well, they used to, our reformers knew that, and they knew how to apply the law to cultural circumstances, explain how it did apply in culture, and how it might apply differently from culture to culture as things change. But we've just avoided it to the point we have no answers. Therefore, it's easier for us to say, well, that's the Old Testament, that's Moses' law, and now we're under the law of Christ, where you invent these two separate laws, which is a foreign concept of actual scriptures. Have y'all noticed that?
Yeah.
I'm trying to think. If you have a church that preaches through the entirety of the scriptures, or as we talked about yesterday, you're preaching through Matthew right now, but you're constantly looking to the Old Testament to kind of show Christ in the Old as you're going through the New. If you don't have that, then I think you're just kind of like, that's an old God, an Old Testament God that doesn't apply to my circumstances or things today. It's really liberalism. We have this New Testament with this new God who's nice and kind and loving. They don't dig deep into the old to see that God is very merciful, very loving and kind to his people.
What is the ultimate good in our culture today? What is the ultimate form of good? The ultimate form of identity? Sexual ethic. Sexual pleasure. When you have a culture that is defined by sexual hedonism, by pleasure, physical pleasure, you cannot have a culture that embraces the law in any measure. What we find in Scripture, not only in Romans 1, but throughout the Old Testament, is that God removes the law, the love and embrace of the law, as a means of judgment on people. And it's not just homosexuality is the judgment. It is sexual license, sexual perversion, sexual liberty, sexual definition, yes, gratification. The ultimate end is homosexuality in Romans 1. But we have been a culture defined by carnal pleasure for 60 years. And it's just now that the church is saying, well, we don't like this because it's hitting Romans 1 territory. But we hate the law because the law tells us things like you cannot marry your brother's wife. The law tells us no. So we hate it. And God turns us over as culture to our lusts and our cravings and our sinful desires, which are rooted in physical passion. It's judgment.
We're in a culture now where if you're a virgin when you get married, you're made fun of for that instead of being celebrated.
Yeah. But it also seems like, in a lot of ways, it started out small. Like with the sexual perversion type stuff and hedonism, it started out with even, you know, divorce, adultery, fornication. You know, we didn't want, as a church, we didn't want to deal with fornication because it was private. And we didn't want to deal with divorce because it's one of the messier issues, you know, that the Bible speaks to. And you can't just say 100% divorce, you can't say, you know, divorce is fine anytime, you have to take case by case.
And if we don't know each other well enough, and if we're not involved in each other's lives, then we can't do divorce like that. So we just kind of brushed it under the rug, said, you know, we're not going to deal with divorce. And after divorce, then it was, you know, then it was adultery, then it was everything else until it got to homosexuality. It just kind of crept.
And then I was going to say, I think it's that and so much more. Mm-hmm. It's all the other things that we do to feed our desire. Mm-hmm. Not just the sexual end of things, but also money, spending money, buy things, anything to self-medicate and get us out, you know, to take us away from thinking about life or thinking about anything deep. You know, it's the whole entire culture is based on is based on making themselves happy.
And it's
death. It's deadly. And I was going to say, too, the law, to me, every time I, and maybe this is because being a Christian, this is what it does, but when I do something wrong, I get pointed to the law, and then the law points me back to Christ.
Yes.
And I ask for forgiveness, and it's just a constant battle in the flesh. The flesh points me back to the law because there's something stupid I've done, and then I go back to Christ. That's why I love the law, as far
Absolutely.
As I'm concerned. So.
And it's more than just all these things, too. You know, when the government's doing wicked things like inheritance tax, say, well, that's not a moral issue. It most definitely is. It's tearing against the fabric of society. It's denying familial ties. It's saying your family's not responsible for progeny. Laying up for future generations doesn't matter. That the government should have control over that and be able to redistribute your property. That we don't speak against the evils of those things. We're actually ashamed to speak to it and say, no, that's a political issue. It's a political issue, but it's a moral issue.
Right.
And that we want to say, well, you know, the left's more right on that. No, they're not. The left's not more right on anything. That's why they're the left. Right? So, you know, we've got to speak against all of it. We've got to speak against the ridiculous tax rates. Then the property tax issues. Property tax is a denial of property ownership. It's a denial that we have the right to our own property. The state actually owns it. All these things matter. And taking your kids away at an earlier and earlier age to put them in preschool so they have more access to them younger. Off of our tax dollars. So they'll take my money and then they're going to go and take kids to even earlier age so they can indoctrinate them longer. They want them longer on the front end and longer on the back end. We don't say anything. We don't say boo. It's all tearing against family being the center of society. Guys all metal right now, but even Social Security. Say what? Yeah, even Social Security. What is that? That's saying that it's not the kids' job to take care of their parents when they're an old age. That since kids won't do it, society should. Used to your children were your retirement plan. Now we're told you don't make enough money to have that many children. Because what? Because the state will take care of you when you're old and you'll draw a check off them to get enough money to just barely get by. All of it is against what God's word teaches about the role of government and the role of family. And we don't say anything about it. And we should be speaking against the evils of our government in those areas too, because that also matters and we're right on that side too.
Portia and then Ron.
Ultimately, wouldn't Romans 9:22 answer the question?
Read it.
It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. So I know we're talking about the church, but we don't for a second believe the church is predominantly, globally, Christian. There's so many tares in there, or whatever the case. So what if, I think just to answer your question, ultimately, he's allowed it for his wrath to be revealed and his power to be revealed so that he is glorified.
Piggyback on you, Romans 3:31. It says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law."
Yep.
I mean,
give me that text again.
Romans 3:31.
Yep.
They don't like. Romans is the book to read.
Romans 3
and Leviticus.
The law of God.
Tommy, churches let put so many of these things under the rug, you know, you can't even walk over that, walk on that rug anymore. I mean, we trip over it because the pile's gotten so big, you know, and what are we going to put under it next, you know? And it's just, you can't, once you start, it grows. That's mm-hmm. what's happened. I mean, how big would that rug, how big would that hump in that rug be right now? If we could use that for an illustration, probably over our heads.
Yeah.
Can't walk on that rug.
We misapply so many texts, but Romans 10:4, you hear this all the time, that Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. They get that Christ is the end of the law. We'll never be declared righteous based on our law keeping. That's only through Christ.
Right.
But, hey, I'll talk to you about one of these later.
He hungers and thirsts for righteousness.
We'll get into it. But the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. None of us will become righteous through law keeping. That doesn't mean the law is not good. Yeah. So we take all these texts and we interpret them wrongly, we misapply them, we don't think all the way through it for consistency's sake, and then you end up where we are.
Yep. So the church quits performing church discipline.
Oh.
Then there's stuff in the church. So now we can't call those things out because we're not taking care of our own garbage. Mm-hmm. We can't call them out to society.
Yep.
Because then society can say, hey, right there in your church. Why are you looking at us? So we ignore that because that sin is in the church. Well, as society goes further and further, the church is following right along its heels.
That's right.
Same sins that were in the culture 10 years ago are now in the church now. And so we just can't talk about it because then we're just being hypocrites.
Our moral witness is destroyed. I mean, how many pastors fall into sexual sin? And then they're put back in their roles in no time, you know. And then when we say anything about sexual sin, I mean, they laugh us to scorn. Ridiculous. Good point, Cody. And it's not just that we don't do church discipline. It's not because it's not just in the pews. It's in the pulpits.
Well, and in so many churches, church discipline's irrelevant
mm-hmm.
because you have so little involvement in church. Somebody says, well, you can't take communion, you can't go, you know, you're being excommunicated. All right, I'll go drive down 5 minutes down the road,
yeah,
go to a different church and do the exact same thing I was doing here.
Yep, that's right. Good point. We're one question deep at 7:30.
I know. It reminded me of like small groups where we met at your house and we'd be like, okay. Here's the questions, and then it's like, we only did one question. second question, still theology proper. What attributes of God give us comfort and confidence when we are facing suffering? You remember at the end of the sermon, we hear about John the Baptist imprisoned in Macarius, the castle, tomato, tomato. Yeah, and he's in prison. He's there for a year, stinky, nasty place that Matt talked about. And then they come in and they take his chains off, put his head down, and chop his head off. What attributes of God give us comfort and confidence when we are facing suffering? I don't know if you specifically will face that kind of suffering, but I think like Matt said, as the pendulum is this way, maybe it's not gone far enough. Maybe it's getting ready to get way worse than it already is. And we are going to stand for Christ. And by doing that, the suffering and the persecution come, which we should expect. It will come. And so we need comfort during that time. We need confidence to know who our God is. So what attributes of God give us comfort and confidence when we are facing suffering?
All of them.
Yeah. Flesh that out for me.
Pick an attribute. God's just. Okay. So those who are doing me evil, God will be just, and they will receive their due reward. God's wrath is not reserved for me, so this moment of suffering is not his wrath being poured out on me. His wrath will be reserved for those who are opposed to him.
Yes, his love.
God loves me and is going to care for me. Most importantly, God loves Christ, and he sees Christ covering me, so I am secure because he loves me. God's creation. God is creative, so okay, he is going to have the authority and the power to do whatever it is that is going to bring me through this situation, whether it be delivering me out of prison, as John wanted, or delivering me from my head, as John received. I'm delivered into glory. It doesn't matter. Every attribute of God comforts us when seen rightly. It's when we want to... That's when nothing is comforting.
Gotcha. Think about who God is and you apply it to a situation, and you apply it rightly, you'll be comforted.
To be clear, this is how I do it. When I'm struggling, and when I'm, this is where I want to go. And I think if we're honest, this is where we want to go. It's here. And look internally. When we look at God, I mean, how can we not be comforted in circumstances? Any circumstances, any difficulty. That's very easy to say. Very hard. When it's crashing down.
God is maybe kind and merciful to bring small things in so that we would get practice and stop looking at us and start looking at him.
Well, it's not so much an attribute of God specifically, but the example of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the suffering that he went through, his life, and the example we have in the Gospels of his life can be a great comfort. You know, even when, you know, Jesus sees Lazarus and, you know, he says he wept, that, you know, that can be comforting just because it, you know, it shows that for a friend who died, even though he was about to bring him back to life, and, you know, even though he knew his ultimate destination and everything else, he still wept. He still felt the pain. He still, you know, so he, you know, like it says in Hebrews, he's not unable to sympathize with us in every sense.
Thomas, there's a verse in Philippians, I believe it's 1:6, says that he who began a good work in you will continue, will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And we think that bad things are not those good works, but anything God does is good works. So we can take comfort in it. Michael was talking there, and knowing that he's going to continue, he's going to complete his purpose in us.
He's going to take care of us, because...
Well, he's going to complete his purpose. Mm-hmm. I mean, when we say he's going to take care of us, what we want, it's not always what we want. It's what he wants. You know, it should
be. It's not
be.
What John the Baptist was expecting.
Yeah. We have that confidence because he says he will complete it. You know, it's just another aspect of what we're talking about here.
Mm-hmm. Even the disciplining hand of God. Talk about that a little bit, seeing what's going on in the church, and I think you see a lot of God chastening, disciplining his church, and that can both be a terrifying thing, but it can also be a comforting thing, because God chastens those who he loves.
Why does God save us from eternal suffering, but bring about earthly suffering in his chosen people? Do you ever think about that? I'm saved from the wrath of God for all eternity. It is placed upon Jesus. Yet I'm promised suffering and persecution here. Why does God do that? Why is it like, you know, later's the good stuff?
Well, that light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way of glory.
Glory. Yeah.
beyond all comparison. So it's like he's preparing us for eternal salvation.
Our goal is a lot greater than unrefined.
What? Sorry. Refined gold is a lot prettier than unrefined gold. It glistens, it shines.
You're saying it sparkles
a little bit? It shows those around us how to suffer well.
Yeah. Say that again.
I said I'd say that it would show those around us how to suffer well.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely.
It's part of the sanctifying process, I think, too. Because there's a lot of things in us that we don't realize. You know, we... God knows us better than we know us. And a lot of times God is, as you say, refining us, or preparing us, or getting rid of the dross, the things in our life that hinders us from serving Him, or being a blessing to others, or bringing God glory. So we suffer, there's many reasons for suffering, there's different kinds of suffering, there's trials, there's tribulation, there's persecution. You know, sometimes we suffer because it's our own fault, you know? But I think that God, being omniscient and omnipotent, infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, and in control of everything, no matter what we're going through, that's where we get our comfort. That's where we can still have joy through those times. We can realize that God is arranging things in our lives in a way that will bring Him glory.
Yeah, it displays our faith too. It shows that we actually believe God. You know, when we worship God when things go well, we don't know if we're actually worshiping God or if we're worshiping His benefits.
Yep.
When you remove the benefits, it shows that you trust God. So that's one of the things, to show the depth of the faith that He's given. He wants to show the value of the faith He gave us, because that shows the value of Him. Another thing that's important is a reminder to us that sin has consequences. Christ, God couldn't just forgive sin. He could not. It was not in God's nature to just forgive sin. So Christ has to suffer. Now we follow Him. He's borne all of the wrath for us, but now we follow Him through a path of suffering, ending in glory, looking to His example. Right? But in the midst of that, when we suffer, we don't suffer sinlessly like He did. So when we suffer, a Christian, when they suffer, we should not say, "Why me?" We should immediately, "Why not me?"
Yeah.
I mean, it's like we don't know our own hearts. Like, I live with me. I know who I am. I know the thoughts that go through my mind. I know how I'm impatient. I know how I'm unthankful. I know how I'm selfish. I know how I'm lazy. And I remember losing Isabella 8 years ago, next month after next, on the 18th of October. And I talked about it being the chastening of God. Somebody told me, "That's not the chastening of God." And I said, "Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I'm not what I'm supposed to be. God's making me, I know the reckoning I'm taking in my own heart. I know the inventory I'm taking in my own heart. I know how I've taken my own children for granted. I know how little time I've given them, attention I've given them, how poor I've done at family worship. It's making me realize that perhaps I'm praying for the souls of the children that I've already had born, but the path I'm on would have led to an example that wouldn't have led to their salvation, and I'm being chastened in the straight and narrow way. Thank you, God." So, the chastening of God is something you thank God for. Spurgeon said that the Christian kisses the rod, because by that rod you're conformed to the image of Christ. So, you're reminded that my sin, it does lead to chastening, but even the chastening is a display of the love and mercy and goodness of God.
Amen.
It's not him being mean.
Yes.
It's his kindness. And he prays him for it. So you say, go, you slay me. Yes, I'll praise you. And you sing it with different. You sing it a little different after you've gone through something like that. You've seen the suffering as his chastisement. It hits different. And it's honestly hit different ever since then. And that song, Thy Dross to Consume and Thy Gold to Refine, it hits different.
You talk about your faith being solidified in suffering. Sometimes that faith is your yes, I know I'm walking with God through this. More importantly, God is walking with me through this. Other times your faith is solidified, but you feel like you're just barely hanging on. And that's when you praise God that He's the one holding you in the midst of this struggle. But it's not just a testimony to our faith for ourselves. It is a bold declaration of sufficiency of Christ in our lives. I mean, what do we say? The blood of the martyrs is the what?
Seed
of the church. Why? Because when men and women of Christ suffer for their faith and they endure well, people see that. And God uses that as a means of conversion for people. It might just be that you're suffering so that you can suffer well so that others can come to Christ. I mean, I can think of individuals that I've seen suffer well that have drawn me closer to Christ because of how well they walked toward their deathbed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So we don't think of that. We often think of, what's this for me?
Yeah.
And in God's sovereignty, it might have absolutely nothing to do with you outside of, we're going to use this as sanctifying for you. But this is more so that Tommy can see how to suffer. So Tommy can see that this is real.
I think there can be events where it actually brings about the profession of faith. So for me, my dad having his stroke when I was 19 changed my life. I lost everyone that I would have counted as friend. My idols fell to the side. Everything that I had lived for and worshipped all of a sudden got stripped from me simply because my dad may not make it through the night. Nothing else mattered. And so for me, God gave me repentance and set my course completely different. But that was not a fun season. That was filled with all sorts of types of suffering. One that I look back and I'm so grateful for. And I think eventually He used it to even bring my dad to faith. Because I wouldn't have been hanging out with my dad. He went to church. I didn't go to church, really. Not that much. Like, our paths wouldn't really cross. There's so many things that snowballed into effect after that that impacted my family in ways that I can never count.
I was thinking of what you were saying that about, like, my mom. If you guys don't know, my mom has Parkinson's. She's not doing well. Just worse and worse. And, Danielle was like, your dad will do anything for her. Talk to her and have her make him take her to church. Because she doesn't drive anymore. So he didn't. And so we were talking to mom and saying, hey, get dad, take you to church. So they're going to church this past Sunday, my brother's church. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be awesome if God changed his heart today? And I was thinking, I should be ashamed of myself because I have these moments and these opportunities to talk to my mom and to point her to Christ and remind her of how a Christian is supposed to suffer through something like this. And so that, like you said, she could be a witness to my dad who's not a Christian. And maybe it takes the suffering and the death of my mother for my dad to see that, and for God to use that to change his heart. And would I be wanting that, you know? Yes, if let my mother die so that my dad could come and see Christ.
Amen.
And spend eternity with him. I was like, I've been praying for that for a long time. Yeah, I'll take that. My mom would gladly take that.
Amen.
you know, so. Very good discussion. John shows us that as followers of Jesus, we must call out those who call good evil and evil good. To do this, we must be confrontational. Questions: do you shy away from confrontation? Why do we avoid confronting our own sin and the sins of others when God has commanded us to do so? And then, what is the danger to yourself and others if you remain non-confrontational? So I'll say that again. Do you shy away from confrontation? I'll say most of us probably going to say yes to that. Why do we avoid confronting our own sin and the sins of others when God has commanded us to do so? What is the danger to yourself and others if you remain non-confrontational and don't step on toes?
I think there's a very wide spectrum of answers, but when you hit the foundational issues, we're loveless, we're selfish, lazy. We don't want to do hard things.
Scared of rejection.
And sometimes we don't know how to confront well.
Yeah.
Because we see the example of Jesus. There were times where he was caustic and brutal. I mean, and then there were other times where he was incredibly gentle.
Yep.
And we don't have the discernment sometimes to know which of those, you know, where on that spectrum we're supposed to be when we confront somebody. And so often, especially when you know, you, like, I have more of a confrontational nature, and there have been so many times where I, you know, hit the wrong part of the spectrum.
Yeah.
And either get rejected, or, you know, it blows up in my face, or seems to drive someone further away from God, and so that makes you more hesitant.
I would say we're also impacted by the culture. So we live in America a life of ease. So things are supposed to be easy. And so we don't pray sin a lot. We don't. There's just so many things we're tainted by that we don't even realize. So it's not even always intentional, per se. It's just the byproduct of where we're at, and we need to identify it. It could be blind spots we don't even know we have.
Christ was really confrontational to those who he knew was hardened in their ways by the Pharisees. As someone that was just a common sinner, you know, that saw, you know, I need help. He was more compassionate there. If we can, personally with ourselves, we can look at our place, ourselves, and see where we're hardening. We need to be confrontational there. But, you know, we can see areas where maybe we're not. We just realize this, say, God, help me. And, you know, pursue that also. It may be not with the same kind of vigor. You know, we would pursue areas in our lives where we know that for a long time we've been, you know, not right here. And we need to.
When I'm saying confrontation, I mean confronting the Pharisees and you brood of vipers, and I also talking about the woman at the well. You know, I'm talking. It's like,
told Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, like it's can be like a hard, straight up calling you out kind of thing, but it can also be, you know, those who already come to you are already broken. And
the other spectrum is that we may be masking it, is that we don't want to hurt them. You know, these truths might be very hard, so we're trying to be delicate, we're trying to be wise, we're trying to be discerning. And so we don't want to just come up with a sledgehammer.
A lot of times it's just self-preservation. You want to be liked.
Yep.
You don't want to confront them and their sin, them get upset and hate.
Yeah.
We all know people in our lives who know the mind, where we might avoid them or confronting them for that very reason.
Ultimately, I think a lot of it has to do with what you said. You want to be alive. But also, I don't think we take sin very seriously. So I think we're like, ah, they're fine. It should be our love of people that makes us confront their sin. Not, I'm disgusted by you, so I'm going to call you out because you made me sick.
Yeah.
That's not it. It's the path you're on is missing the mark of what God would have for you. It's going to lead to your either temporal destruction or possibly even your eternal destruction. And I want to warn you of that and persuade you of God's ways and point you to the Savior. But we don't think sin actually matters. So I think that's a lot of it, is that we take sin lightly.
A lot of times we just go along to get along. And what happens when you confront somebody else, guess what they're going to be throwing back at you? I know you do this in your life. You know, I see things that ain't right in how you live. So that's why it's so important that we try to live a holy life.
Right.
What does it say? Don't point to the splinter in your brother's eye. You've got a board in your eye.
That's right.
So, you know, you really can't confront without taking a look at your own life first.
You're actually right in 1 Peter 3:15-16, some of my favorite verses. Sanctify Christ in the Lord, as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks reason for the hope that's in you. With meekness and fear. Next verse, though. And keep a good conscience, so that, purpose calls, in the thing in which you are slandered. Now, slander is falsely accusing, right? The thing in which you are slandered, because they'll put you down no matter what, but you want there to be nothing to it, right? So the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. That they've slandered you, but everybody's like, I ain't nothing to that. And it makes them look stupid. That's how you want to walk. You know, it reminds me of the blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and saw it. I say all manner of evil against you. Keyword, falsely, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So you've got it, like Ed says here, you've got to be walking upright, above reproach. Above reproach isn't just how we should be as pastors. Above reproach is for every member of a congregation. Anybody that names the name of Christ. That's the bar we're aiming for. No sin marks your character. People don't think, oh, I know that guy. He's fill in the blank. If that's your reputation, you need to really take the responsibility to repent seriously, because you're marring the name of Jesus and you're marring the name of his church.
Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be a model of good work, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame,
Amen.
Having nothing bad to say about us.
Yep. Amen.
What is the danger to yourself and others if you remain non-confrontational? Think about that. That's, if you don't say nothing, that affects you, and that affects the other person at the same time.
It could bring about God's judgment on me.
Back to your first question. We disregard the law. We become antinomian. And then, yeah, we're getting judged. But yeah, impure people, unrefined people, very sinful people.
Multi-generational curses on generations to come.
They become useless.
Very good.
Yeah. We're very well opening ourselves to chastise. Revive it.
What a father does in moderation, kids will do in excess. That's a big one.
That's
good. Yeah. I was thinking about in terms of, like, people could linger long in their sin. So if, like, I know somebody's sin, and I sit there and I don't say anything about it, it's worse and worse and worse for them. And then it makes it harder and harder and harder for me to repent of that, to then go to them and to say,
What are you doing? Stop. Repent. Run to Christ. Or to some degree, it's, you know, if we love and we care about people, we're not just going to sit there and ignore them. Straight to hell.
Or complain about it behind their back.
Yeah.
Well, long term, it doesn't just, like, when you ignore someone else's sin, you're creating sin within you. Yeah. And so, not only are you allowing their sin to run rampant, but you are literally birthing sin with yourself that will continue to grow. And so, I mean, it's across the board. It's not just. And ultimately, I think that we've grown up in cultures that in churches that haven't taught us how to be confrontational, praise God, that we see that this is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the opportunity with families to teach our children how to do this right.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not a confrontational person, but I know that it is the right thing to do. This is the godly situation. When those things are before me, I'm supposed to say something. And I'm thankful that he's corrected that and it's somewhat easy for me. I wish someone had loved me enough to teach me how to do that early on and how to do it well.
Yeah.
So that now as an adult, I didn't have those issues. And I don't know that it would be perfect because that's some of my personality. But it could be better had someone invested in me and loved me enough to teach me these things.
I think the longer that you see a sin and don't address it, and you attempt to address it later on, that it is more awkward and harder to speak and perceive of the other person. So in seeking to be unconfrontational and be soft and try to direct people, then other issues pile up, and then, you get like a pile that you're trying to deal with, rather than just seeing sin, squashing, and moving forward together with just rampant sins that's running.
What did Owen say? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And we do that. I think we missed it. That's one thing that we do, that the Lord does in us, and that the Lord does among us together. We are our brother's keeper.
If you call out someone's sin to them, you confront them about their sin, or even that I think you might be wrong, and then they rise up and they're angry and they defend themselves and they, you know, throw it back into your teeth. Typically, the response is, I regret having done it, and then I'm less likely to do it next time. Is that true?
Yeah.
Okay. But the Bible says if you do that, and they respond that way, you're not done. That's when you actually have to bring somebody with you. And then if they continue being that way, you have to say, hey, you can't be that way. We're actually trying to be holy here. I'm more concerned with your response to being confronted than I am with the thing I'm talking to you about.
But that's only within the body, right? That doesn't. Yeah. Okay.
I'm talking about within the body. Okay. You can't do that outside the body,
right?
Because you have nobody to go to. You have no authority without outside. That's the reason 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 talks about we don't judge those outside the church.
Right.
Those the world judges.
Right. Absolutely.
They're God judges. Those, but only those inside the church. But when in the church, if we want a culture where people are confrontational, where they will go to you if they're concerned about something, then when they don't respond rightly, you don't just become less likely. You actually do the next step. And hopefully, we have a church where the culture is there is no next step to do, because if you come to them, like, thank you so much. Here's why I've lived that way. Here's how I justify it in the scriptures. And you can either say, oh, I don't agree with you, but I see where you're coming from. Or I do agree with you. I hadn't looked at it that way. Or I disagree completely. I don't think you've got a biblical leg to stand on. Let's think through this with somebody else, because we all want to be holy. Now, that doesn't happen very much around here, but when it does get to questions of a practice of what is sinful and what's not, it should happen. And we should receive it with gentleness and humility, and even go beyond gentleness and humility, even gratitude. If we actually care that Christ is going to be formed in us, then when somebody comes to me to talk to me about a place where they think I'm not reflecting Christ well, I'm interested in what they've got to say instead of defensive. And we want a people that are that way. And if we're all a people that are that way, then it'll become easier and easier to be confrontational.
The word that Tar said a couple weeks ago comes to mind. Urgency.
Yes.
Well, and that kind of honesty only comes as a form of relationships with each other, too.
Yep.
And that's, you know, for somebody like me who's new, you know, I'm like, I want to have relationships with, you know, a close relationship with the men in this church 3 days ago.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, because...
It ain't going to take you long.
Because I really believe in that concept of what the Bible says about confess your sins one to another. I don't know that you have to have confrontation. If I'm willing to confess my sin to, you know, to my brother and say, look, I did this week. It was terrible. And I confessed to Christ about it, but I wanted to share this with you because I want you to hold me accountable for my life. Yeah. I mean, I'm all for that. I want somebody holding me accountable.
Yeah.
Because I know what stupid stuff I can do.
Ditto.
Where the confrontation will come in, even in that scenario, though, where it will come in is we don't see as perfectly as we think we do. We'll confess what we do see. Problem is, sometimes people from the outside looking in will see things you just don't even see.
That's right. They'll see more.
They'll see. Or different things.
That's true.
Sometimes they'll be right or wrong.
Yeah.
But we want a culture where we're loving, where we love each other so much and we're so comfortable with one another. We can have conversations with one another, know that even when we disagree, that my brothers and my sisters love me here, even when there's disagreement, and we can think through things, and we're not going to have a fissured relationship when it's over. That'll be a healthy church where we can be unified and holy.
Yeah. Well, Matthew Malacosio, I'm going to ask you if you would to pray for us. There's two questions we didn't get to. If you feel so led, spend time talking to your spouse and your kids about those.
Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy towards us. We thank you for this conversation. We thank you for the labor that Tommy went through to provide these questions. We pray that you would keep these things on our minds, that you would convict and comfort us in areas that we need to be convicted in and comfort. Please bless the rest of our evening and our conversation. Protect us on the way home. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Grace in all creatures, dearly loved. Grace in above the heavenly host. Grace, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.